One of the problems with modern Christianity is that when people read the Bible, they think it's all about themselves. So when they come to a text, the question that they ask is, what does this have to do with me? What is God trying to tell me? What is God telling me about myself? This is a very narcissistic way to read the Bible, but culturally speaking, it's completely natural. Think about it. In our world of social media, the world we experience is literally shaped and crafted by large corporations who have enough data about us to customize our every experience so that it matches those things we most desire to see and hear and know about. Some marketing rep somewhere has figured out that you really like dogs based on the things that you look at and talk about on your phones, your tablets, your computers, all of it. And so that's why you're getting ads for premium dog food and vet medication. And better than that, not only do you get to see the things that you like, but you also don't have to see and hear about all the things you don't like. Are you a Republican? Well, then you can bet there's a whole host of ads and services that you're never exposed to. Democrat? Same thing. And not just ads, but stories, videos, links, discussions. All that is customized and designed to be as close as possible to the things that you like. Things that interest you. Things that get you clicking a mouse. Your whole world is a kind of mini narrative. All about you. And you don't even have to work for it. It just happens. And if you don't like that, then the truth is, you have to work hard to keep it from happening. You have to intentionally separate yourself from the world of popular media. You have to set your phone in another room. You have to close the tablet. You have to take out a deck of cards or a board game and play a game with your family. You have to go outside and sit in a chair with an actual paper book and read it, undistracted by your Facebook or Twitter notifications or your missed texts. Even the discipline of basic Christian prayer is countercultural here because it automatically takes you outside of yourself. It brings you to a world that is not built around you. And rather than crying out to Siri or Google, you talk instead to the God who is made without hands. The God that you can't fit in the palm of your hand. The God that you can't hide in your pocket and take out at your own personal whim. But I digress. The point is, in the world we live in, it's a natural reflex to read a text and immediately question its value when it clearly says little to nothing about you or the things that you care about. You know, this is why some people don't like to read the Old Testament. If you find the world of the first century Jerusalem alien and foreign, you're really going to feel out of place in the story of Israel's relationship with various ancient Mesopotamian peoples. We just don't automatically identify with the concerns and hopes of those people. We are, in so many ways, very different from them. And the things that motivated them, the things that they worried about, the things that they habitually did, their customs, their identity, who they are, it has little to do with us and our identity. Who they are is not who we are. But what if the point of the Bible wasn't to tell us about ourselves? What if the Bible wasn't ever really concerned with our identity? Then why would we even read it? As it turns out, from the very beginning, the Bible is about not our identity, but about the identity of God. It's autobiographical. It's God's book about himself. This puts our psalm for today, Psalm 22, in an interesting light. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. a prayer that cries out, God, it's me time. This is my hour of need, and you've got nothing for me? If you count the I's and the me's and the my's in this psalm, there's 8 of them in the first 2 verses. And this is how we're inclined to come to the Bible as modern Christians, as a people who come to the biblical text for answers, and it absolutely forsakes us because our questions are meaningless to it. Yet the psalmist knows better than this, because he immediately shifts in the 3rd verse, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. This is not about the psalmist. This is not about him and his own little world. This is about God, the glory of God. The psalmist turns from himself and looks instead upon the holy God who is enthroned over Israel. The psalmist recalls that it was in God, the God who Israel praises, that all trust was placed. That if Israel would look not to themselves but to God, they would be delivered. He looks to God. He looks to the focal point of Israel's songs, the God who has identified himself as their redeemer, their deliverer. And he recalls that they cried out to him and they were saved. There's this matter of priority. As the focus shifts away from ourselves and towards our Father, it's only then, in that moment, that God shows who he really is. And who he shows himself to be, who he identifies himself as, is as the loving Savior who acts for the sake of his own people. The Gospels are especially the testimony that in these last days, God has acted decisively, showing himself to us, identifying himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth. In these last days, we learn from the Gospels the fullness of the character and identity of this God who reigns on the praises of Israel. We learn just how right it is to praise and adore and to worship him, because we learn that this holy God, above all other gods, the Lord who is high above all nations, whose glory is above the heavens, the God who expressly states that he will give his glory to no other, this same God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Well, because that's what God does. He tells us who he is. He makes his identity known to us so that we can set our own honor and praise aside and worship him alone. But again, why? Why would we praise him? And maybe more importantly, how does he show us in Christ Jesus to stir such praise? Why is the God whose holy name is I Am That I Am somehow glorified in the name Jesus? The name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, contains the divine name Yahweh in the name. It's shortened to Yah. And then it adds that Yah saves, or Yah delivers, or Yah is salvation, however you want to parse it. The divine essence, the very being of God, the divine nature upon whom all galaxies depend for their own existence, that God makes himself known to us through his acts. And how does he act? He acts as a savior, as a deliverer. But who does he save? Who does he deliver? He delivers us. And this is a great mystery. The central mystery of existence and the key to the meaning of all human history. This turns what I said earlier on its head. The purpose of the Bible is not so that we can learn about ourselves, but so that we can learn the identity of God. And just as the book reaches its climax, at the epic peak of the whole narrative, the whole story has been building towards the whole time, at just that moment, plot twist, the identity of God is actually one of us, Jesus Christ. If we rightly come to the Bible with the hope of seeing God himself, we eventually come to see what we came to see, to learn what we hope to learn. But again, with an unexpected plot twist. This God has revealed himself in these last days as one of us. God identifies with us. We started looking for the identity of God, and we end up getting more than we bargained for because we end up finding that the Bible actually does talk about us. That the Bible says we are important characters in the story of God. God shows us who he is by what he does. And what does he do? He saves somebody. Who? Us. Why? Because he loves us. It's who he is. God is love. And as we come to know who God is, as we come to know God's identity, we learn that it is his intention for us to take his own identity and make it our own. And part of making the identity of God our own means imitating the way that God loves us by extending that love to others, to each other. This is what Paul has in mind in his letter to the Philippian church when he tells them, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." What mind? That same mind that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 2:15. We have the mind of Christ. What does Paul tell us about this mind besides the fact that it was first rooted in Christ himself and now is absolutely without any qualification ours? Well, you have to look a couple verses ahead of our epistle reading for today. Paul begins. This is Philippians 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or deceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Today, your most important social currency is your identity. In our current society, the group with whom you most identify, the group with whom you most identify with is the group whose causes and interests, hopes and fears, strategies and ambitions are the ones that you cling to. Who do you identify with? You identify with whomever you can say, "I am blank." Before anything else, "I am with blank." And their causes are my causes. Their cares are my cares. Their values are my values. And their company is the company that I keep first before any other company. But the Bible unflinchingly tells you which side you're on. It tells you who, if you're a Christian, who you identify with. And it tells you what the character of that identity looks like. Paul tells us that the Christian identity given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is paradoxically twofold. First, we will be fiercely loyal to our own Christian identity, that our fellowship with each other, being the body of Christ, is marked by a fierce unity, sameness of mind, a sameness of love. Our identity as individual Christians is something which takes hold of us in each and every way. Our mind becomes one with Christ's mind, and those things which he praises, we praise. Those things which he finds worthy, we find worthy. Those things Christ unequivocally calls good, we unequivocally call good. And that there can be no compromise on this. No other identity gets to trump this. Be it a political allegiance, a social cause that we believe in, an economic theory that we find preferable. Christ's interests become our interests. Our identity is unwaveringly bound, restricted to a singular cause and direction. And then, as Paul spells out what that identity looks like, he says this mind of Christ, which is absolutely ours, is strangely not about us. Instead, it's marked by an uncompromising interest in not only ourselves and our own interests, but rather on the interest of others. Others' interests are our interests. How can this be? our rigid and devoted attention towards those things which we value the most, if they're aligned with the mind of Christ, must lead us on out of ourselves and instead into the love of others. We come to the Bible assuming it's all about us. But then, as soon as we start to appreciate it on its own terms and hear that the Bible is a text about the identity of God, we learn that God's identity is extended in Christ Jesus to us. You come to the Bible assuming it's about you and you get nothing. But if you come to the Bible and assume it's about God, you find it's about God and you both. And then, when you keep reading, you find out that the Bible tells us that the identity of God is found in His sharing in our own identity. And you hear that now this makes new demands on you. Because as God changed you and extended His identity to you, we find that as we live into the fullness of that identity, it means we have to set aside the sanctity of our own self and find our identity instead of in our hopes, desires, fears, interests, and concerns. We find them in the hopes, desires, fears, interests, and concerns of others. And after spelling that out in our reading today, Paul continues, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then he continues, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus showed us his mind by setting aside the glory and honor due to him by virtue of his identity as God. He didn't hold on to it, even though it was his by all rights. Instead, he set aside the glory of that divine identity, knowing that the heart of the divine identity is love for others. And so he emptied himself, taking on the identity of men, suffering as a slave on their behalf, for them, for their sake, considering their interests more important than his own. And he did so at a great cost. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go and do likewise. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.